of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. All right, it's safe to say this today. Good to see B'nai here today with us. Okay. You have received your handout of Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 8. And on these Wednesday nights, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah. Let us read our text, 8 verses, and cover, treat, teach such a verse at a time. Hear the word which Yahweh speaks to you, house of Israel. So Yahweh has said, you shall not learn a way of the nations, and from signs of the heavens you shall not be in trepidation, because the nations are in trepidation from them. Because legislations of the peoples are futility, because one has cut a tree from a forest, an occupation of the hands of a craftsman with the craftsman's tool. With silver and with gold they beautify it, with nails and with craftsman's hammers they hold it stable, that it won't totter. They are like a palm of fashioned work, and they don't speak. They are carried, I emphasize, carried, because they don't pace. You shall not fear from them, because they don't cause evil, and also to cause good isn't with them. From such there is no one like you, Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who will not fear you, King of the nations? Because to you it was appropriate, because among all of the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms, of such there is no one like you. But as one, they are spiritually stupid and are dullardly. A tree is an instruction of futilities. All right, hear the word which Yahweh speaks to you, house of Israel. An injunction to hear follows the word, so Yahweh has said, you shall not learn a way of the nations. All right, let's stop right there for a minute. You shall not learn a way of the nations. We talked about this most recently. That is, the most recent time that we've talked about it, I believe, was quite some time ago, back in our series in Revelation, probably in 17, when we were in Revelation 17, about how that we should not be schooled in the culture that we are a part of. I believe that there are many things that we tend not to even think about that are merely culturally imposed. And we think of them as if, you know, this is the way that things ought to be. This is obviously right. Or we think probably more so, we think, this is obviously wrong. And you might, if you had to talk about, or you never have to talk about, but if you find yourself talking about such things with people, just going on in agreement, but without any biblical substance to it, That is, things like, can you believe that they did this thing? And really, that's ridiculous. Why would anybody? And if we say, wait a minute, and we hold your feet to the fire, if we back you into a corner, and we say, you're an evangelical Christian, right? You call yourself a biblicist. You say that you believe things because they're in the Bible. Where is it in the scripture that it would say that this thing is wrong? Or where is it in the scripture that the rightness or righteousness of this thing would be supported? I think there would be maybe some scrambling of the mind, some embarrassment, as determined by how fast one could say that, you know, condemn this thing or support this other thing, but realizing I've got nothing. I've got no anything to stand on to say that this thing is right or that this thing is wrong. But what we have is culture. What we have is training. What we have is tradition. What we have, in our case, is something American. Should I ever say to you, you're very American, I want you to understand that I'm not paying you a compliment, all right? And I'm not saying to you that there's anything worse about being an American than there is about being Chinese or Brazilian or Luxembourgian or whatever, or Scottish or Canadian or whatever, however. I'm saying you're not having that viewpoint because of something Christian. All you've got is what you were raised with. All you've got it with, all you've got here is the zeitgeist of your time and place. All you have is that atmosphere that has imposed certain norms, standards, and cultural mores, and you're not questioning them. I don't see this much anymore. These bumper stickers that I used to see all the time. Question authority. But I want you to question the authority. Well, no, I don't. I want you to scrap the authority. Don't question it. I want you to say this thing called, you know, society, culture, you know, our time has no authority over me. And yet, to never question the authority of the scripture. And that's where we should derive our understanding of what is right and wrong, but also what is acceptable, what is pleasing to God. We need to be conscious biblicists in everything, in every thought. We want to be able to say, wait a minute, where do you get that? And go right back to an anchor, right back to an anchor verse, if you would, or some anchoring concepts where we say, this is why I believe this thing, this is why I believe this way. Now, certainly, there are many things that we could categorize under the heading of preference, and that's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about when you can look down on somebody because you judge them because of some pollution of the mind and conscience, as we find it in Titus chapter 1. There, the polluted conscience is that conscience that there it finds something wrong with everything. There's almost no freedom in Christ. But one's conscience can be smeared in that it holds, since the conscience is that place of innate norms and standards in someone's soul, those norms and standards can be informed from some place other than the scripture, that is, other than the mind of God. We don't want that to ever be the case as Christocentric biblicist believers. All right, so it's a learning of a way of the nations. Now, I have rendered it this way as a way of the nations, and thus the idea of don't even learn one way. Don't pick up to embrace any one way of any of the nations that you live among. So you hear these days this idea is kind of talked about under the term of being countercultural, and I think that's a good term for what we're talking about. The church, the spiritual and scriptural church, will always be countercultural all the time, because the other is the nations. It's the way of the nations. We're told not to learn a way of the nations. Now, something of the nations at the time and place is being pointed out when he says that. The rest of the verse. And from signs of the heavens, you shall not be in trepidation. Trepidation, a fancier word for fear. This is not the normal, this is not the very common word in the Hebrew for fear. So we're translating it trepidation because the nations are in trepidation from them. In other words, one of the things that the nations have learned is that they have received the imposition of an idolatrous theology. And in that idolatrous theology, certain events that one might observe in the heavens are viewed as portents or omens of other things. And if they are bad, if they are, I use this term often. I'm just realizing now that it came from the word omen. You need to remind me of this when I talk sometime in the future about a word that you so associate with something, but you can see right in it, you should be able to see right in it that it's connected to this word. You need to remind me of this one. Omen and ominous. I use that word ominous a lot. You know why I use the word ominous a lot? I want to talk to you after. And this sinking countenance happens. Like, am I that kind of ogre? Am I like a bear? I want to talk with you about something and it, no, keep your head still, Matt. You don't. Like, you think he wants to talk to me. It's ominous. It's like there's a cloud, you know, that's moving it. And I just want to tell you, you know, I found somebody's sweater over there. Is that your sweater that I hang on? If that red sweater belongs to anybody, honestly, really, it's, I think people thought it was Joan's and they sent it home with a bunch of stuff for me. It's not hers. Nothing ominous. But an omen is usually not used, that word, in a good sense. Oh, this is an omen of blessing. You know, those two words, they kind of don't fit together. This might be a harbinger of blessing, but not an omen. And thus the nations were in fear of some of these things. You know, there's going to be an eclipse of the sun. And so the darkening of the sun, you know, what that must foretell something. or you're talking about, or I'll say and or, you're talking about astrology. Astrology was huge in the this time that Jeremiah is talking about among the nations. And so, oh, you know, let's check our horoscope for every day. Oh, it says, you know, stay away from Geminis today. Bad news, you know, when this happens at the cusp of Venus and stuff, whatever. You know, no, let's just ignore it entirely. Let's, in spite of it, let's try to find as many Geminis and have lunch with them as we can. Don't be afraid of the things that the nations are afraid of. Now, can we extend that? Can we extend that to things that might not have a religious overtone to them, but they have to do with fear, and it's a fear that is in, you know, relative to our, you know, the way our country at this time thinks. I don't actually believe it when people say things like, I'm fearful. You know, the talking heads are saying, I'm fearful over something. I think you're just trying to be dramatic most of the time. But if there is fear over some trend or someone being elected or some current events or whatever they are or some threat, why are you afraid of it? Don't you have a father who will not allow anything to happen to you that doesn't pass through him first? I haven't really seen it. I mean, I've seen it. I just saw, someone was telling me about it. I don't remember. One of our number was telling me about this drawing that Christopher Powers had done. And I wasn't remembering this, wasn't aware of it. And then it was on the, you know, the montage of, artwork that was on up here between the messages. And I said, they were telling me about that, and there it is. But it was this picture, and that's what I'm talking about. There was the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and there was a believer here, and there were multitudes of black arrows coming this way, and he was absorbing all of them and letting one of them go through. And it grazed the side of the believer and drew a little bit of blood. And the idea, I think, was there's all of this that could happen, and you might get one of them by divine permission, but there's so many things that have already been born by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing gets through that he has not allowed. Now, isn't that the way it is? So if the world is afraid, why do you have to be afraid? I remember, now this date has become infamous in this country because it happened in this country. But September 11th, I believe it was 2001. And, you know, it's likened for this generation to the Kennedy assassination or something. Like, you know exactly where you were when you heard about that, right? And yeah, I happened to, but not because it was so impactful to me. I was getting ready to preach on the campus at a spot different than my usual Oak Grove Knoll. And a person who was now grown, who I didn't recognize, came to me from, she used to be part of the Christian school that I taught at years before. Now, this who was this little girl is now grown up. So she's got the advantage on me. She recognizes me because I was an adult then and I was still an adult. I don't know who you are because you've changed so much as you grew, but she came up and said, I felt like I should tell you. Have you heard this yet? And I had not heard that yet. And so that's how I found out about that. All right. Now, I don't know what day of the week that was. I don't know what day of the week that happened, but I know that the fervor was nowhere near being calmed down. And churches all over the world were addressing that, or all over the nation were addressing that and seeking to place divine viewpoint upon that event that had happened. Wherever we were on that Wednesday night, we taught on where we were that Wednesday night. I remember one individual was filled with confusion and consternation, and came up to me and said, I can't believe you didn't say anything about what happened, about the New York tragedy, you know. And first of all, it didn't affect me at all. I mean, I was not, I said, this is what goes on in the world, and it goes on all over the world. It's just shocking because you're Americans and it's happening in America now. If you lived in Israel, this would be an every other day thing. Okay. But I told the person, all of the world is in tremors, agitation, not the world, but the nation. There needs to be one place where you go that's still focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is going to be that place. That event became the fear of the nation that we live in. It shouldn't have been your fear. There shouldn't have been any fear on your part. Are you not a child of God? Why would you subject your emotions to that thing? Now, this is one I'm not really remembering, but it wasn't too far away. I was telling some of the younger men in our assembly just an hour or so ago about this one. There was a time when they used to have drills in public schools as to what to do if the United States was invaded by a nuclear attack from Russia. My wife remembers having actual, like, get down, get under your desk, you know, drills like that. Well, that must have been great for a little kid, you know, like, this is a drill in case bombs come over and wipe out everybody, and you ever know. You know, get under the chair. What is today? Usually they tell me something about weather today. You know, I mean, it's going to be a strong storm alert. Used to be, the emergency broadcast system used to be, we're shutting off all of the radio waves and TV signals so that we can focus on radar to see if there's going and nuclear attack happening. And I remember watching cartoons on Saturday morning. Used to be the only time you could watch cartoons, and it was, there's all these things that date me here, but I mean, there's, and this thing would come on the TV, it would just buzz or bleep for however long. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. Okay. The nation, Bay of Pigs, okay, things like that. Who should have been the people that were unaffected by that? Who should have been the people that had calmness in the midst of terror? Who should have been the people that had every reason to not have a glitch in their soul about that because they know that God's taking care of them? Who's the people that should have had no fear whatsoever during those times? Those who were related to God by covenant by sacrifice by Christ. So, shall not learn away of the nations. Like, don't become part of the herd. Don't follow. I was thinking about this the other day because my dogs, one does something after the other, get so many things and thoughts as I walk the triumvirate. And I'm thinking, really? Like, that one sees a rabbit. The other two don't know what they're barking about. This one goes ballistic. The other two go ballistic. I don't, what's the problem? I don't know, but that one's barking. Okay? There is this herd mentality. And I thought, why is it always, if your friends were saying they were going to jump off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge with them? Why is it always jumping off a bridge? Why isn't it, if your friends are going to drive their car off a precipice, would you drive your car off a precipice? Why is it always jumping off a bridge? If everyone else is afraid, and maybe they have reason to be, why should you be afraid? Let us not learn a given way of the nations. And let us be that peculiar people of Titus 2:11 KJV, peculiar, which means for God's possession. Let our emotions be possessed of God rather than what the world is telling me my emotions should be possessed with. Because, and why would I not spell because correctly in verse 3, but because legislations of the peoples are futility. Because, now what kind of legislations are we talking about? One has cut a tree from a forest. An occupation of the hands of a craftsman with the craftsman's tool. With silver and with gold they beautify it. With nails and with craftsman's hammers they hold it stable that it won't totter. They are like a palm of fashioned work. Now it's not this kind of palm. They're like a palm tree that you stripped it of its triangular bark or whatever that is looking at it, and they took the top off of it and they made out of this tree this fashioned idol. And they don't speak. They are carried. I emphasize, carried, because they don't pace. You shall not fear from them. Because they don't cause evil, and also to cause good isn't with them. Now there's a smack of sarcasm here. The idea being, this is really dumb. You're gonna take this thing, you're going to be afraid of something that used to be a palm tree, but now it's been shaped. Okay? There's another time when we got some smack of sarcasm in the scripture relative to this subject. I want you to turn to it with me. It is the broader, the fuller making fun of this thing. Isaiah chapter 44, same idea though. Isaiah 44. And begin with me at verse 9. Isaiah 44:9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who are their witnesses? Well, these are the people that watched the thing be graven. They watched the thing be shaped. Like, oh, I was there when they made that Baal. You know, even you were there when they made it, and this does not occur to you that this has no objective personal existence. Verse 10, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. In other words, they're not gods that can give life to something. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. So you've got this weakling relative to the real God making this other thing. He's going to get hungry and he's going to get thirsty. Obviously, he can't make something greater than he is, right? Verse 13, another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. So he planted it. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Now, here's where you really get to the logic of it in verse 19. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also I have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In other words, if you can make a fire out of it and it serve you to cook your food or to warm you, and you took it and fashioned it, and it was the same wood that you would have burned in the fire, does this make any kind of rational, reasonable, logical sense that you would worship this thing? Okay, so that's the indictment, but he's going to wax what would certainly get him referred to as mean or angry or whatever when he says what's coming up. From such, verse 6, there is no one like you, Yahweh. That is, from what we've just considered, from these thoughts, all these others that pass for gods, none of them are like you. None of them are like you, Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who will not fear you, King of the nations? Now I want to take you to a place that I'm thinking has to be a New Testament allusion to this verse. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Revelation. Its title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, if we used its title. Title it gives itself. Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3. And I saw like a glassy sea, having been mingled with fire, and those overcoming against the beast and against his image and against the number of his name, having stood on the glassy sea, having the harps of God. All right, now verse 2 is like verses 1 through 5 in our verse, in our passage here. How is verse 2 like verses 1 through 5? Well, those in Jeremiah 10, 1 through 5, overcome the expression, the manifestation of the world in their time by submitting to God, and they're not affected by it. They're not affected by the enemy system in their emotions or in their thinking. Likewise, in Revelation 15:2, these have overcome the beast and his image, and they didn't take his number. And take that, the number of his name. All right, now, I'm not going to go into teaching all of that again, but I would refer you to where we've taught it if you need reference in our series on the revelation of Jesus Christ. But here's what it's saying, not in apocalyptic language, in the literal, the sense of what it's meaning. They overcame the beast, the Roman Empire, and they overcame his image. That is, they overcame the propaganda of that empire, and they didn't take the also human number 666 on their hands or on their foreheads. That is, their hand, their right hand, didn't act according to human viewpoint. And on their forehead, they didn't think according to the particular human viewpoint of the political system that they were a part of. So they overcame it by their countercultural love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, verse 3, and they are singing the song of Moses, the slave of God. Now, why is that so important? Moses was one guy who stood against a whole nation, the nation that would have been the counterpart to his time relative to the people of God, not Rome, but Egypt. So these now Christians living in the Roman Empire overcome the Roman Empire just like Moses overcame the Egyptian. And the song of the Lamb. Watch the song of the Lamb. Saying, great and amazing your works, Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true your ways, O King of the nations. And that's what we've got here in verse 7. Who will not fear you, King of the nations? That's Jeremiah, right? We've got it in reverse. We've got who will not fear you, and then who are we talking about? The King of the nations. Now we've got it switched in Revelation. First we see him as the King of the nations, and then verse 4, who shall not indeed fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? Because you only are holy, because all will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts were manifested. The Lord Jesus Christ is the actual King of the nations. That's what it means when it says that he is King of kings, and he is the superior to the kings of the earth in the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. So you see this conceptual connection between Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 7, and Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. Who will not fear you, King of the nations, verse 7, because to you it was appropriate. What is it? Because to you, it was appropriate. Well, the kind of fear or the kind of submission, the kind of loyalty that the nations are rendering to their idols and the stars in the heavens and the portents that they see in the sky. You're the one that is rightfully feared because among all of the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms of such, all the wise of the nations, all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. That would be wise. But as one, like as one man all together, like take them all together. As one, they are spiritually stupid and dullardly. Look, idolatry is just, in the spiritual world, this is really stupid. This is dull. A tree is an instruction of futilities. You're getting where'd you get your doctrine from? This tree. This instruction, you actually didn't get it from this tree. Somebody made this doctrine up. All right. But wherever the doctrine that's associated, the instruction, how you're supposed to live, that's associated with this tree, is instruction of futilities. Futility because there isn't any substance to it. There isn't any reality. There isn't any real content to it. There isn't any real stuff behind it. You do understand you're worshiping a tree. A tree is an instruction of futilities. Now, in the time that remains for us, let's talk about idolatry relative to Christology and anthropology. Now, when I say anthropology, that's a term that, of course, that's a subject that you can study at the School of Tyrannus over here. Maybe studied it a little bit in compulsory education in high school, maybe. But anthropology, you know, is a subject. It's the study of man. And, yes, that's true. But this is also a theological term. That is, if we're talking about theology, there are these under-systematic theology. If you went to a seminary, they'd probably have a course on systematic theology. And in it, there would be bibliology, the study of the scriptures. There would be Christology, the study and doctrine of Christ. Theology proper, the study of God. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Hamartiology, the study of sin. Angelology, that's an obvious one. Eschatology, the study of last things. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. But there's one of them called anthropology, and it's not talking about, you know, let's study different cultures and different times and the artifact environments of different peoples like you would study it at the School of Tyrannus. But anthropology as a heading, as a rubric under systematic theology is the scripture's teaching on man, on the subject of what man was designed for, what the divine intention is for man, and the fall of man. So what man was originally, what man is like now, and the destiny of man. All of that, everything man, is anthropology in that discipline. Idolatry actually, and you may not have thought of idolatry this way before, but idolatry has implications relative to Christology and anthropology, and let's talk about it. When God made man, You know this in Genesis, all right? Every, you know, your first year, your rookie believer knows this. That God said, God in Trinity, in inter-Trinitarian conversation, Genesis 1:26, says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, image is the Hebrew word tselem. In the New Testament, when they want to talk about the image of God, and even when they reference that verse, it's the Greek word icon. You get the word icon from it. And I'm wondering if, I'm not real sure about this, but I think, if I'm wrong, I'm just wrong, it doesn't mean anything, but I think that Mel Gibson's production company is called Icon. And at least when you watch the Passion of the Christ, I know, there's this figure that comes up and it says Icon. And there's a picture of what was called an icon. An icon is an image, an icon of one of the saints or of supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's big in Roman Catholic and Orthodox circles. Okay. But it depicts a person, and sometimes I think this is really wrong, but it depicts God, supposed to depict God sometimes. That's an icon. And if you are an iconoclast, you're an idol smasher. So if you're an iconoclastic individual, you go after, established, you know, standardized institutions, organizations. You attack that which is the establishment. You're iconoclastic. That comes from a time in church history where you had the iconoclast controversy when after the Reformation, no, it was before that, long before that, there was an outrage against images. So that's coming from icon. Today, you type in, you Google icon, you're not going to get any of that. I mean, you might, but you're going to have to scroll down, because an icon today is that, you know, logo or something, or that little picture that has you click on this and you go somewhere in cyberspace. An icon. All right. Now, in the Old Testament, tselem. This may surprise you. God wanted an image of himself that could be seen in the physical world. He didn't want an idol, but man was created in the image of God. That is, man was created to look like God. Now, we're not talking about the physical. How do we know that we're not talking about the physical? One way we know that we're not talking about the physical is because God inherently does not have physicality. But the other way we know is that it says that he created them in the image of God, male and female, he created them. So both male and female are created in the image of God. Male and female humanity created in the image of God. And males and females look different. So you can't say that that's a physical image. So what is the image of God? The image is the character of God. The image is what God is like. And a good part of that is beyond the moral or the spiritual that relates to the soulical. Because even after the fall, James will talk about it, man is still the image of God. It's a marred image. It's a fallen, and thus it's a defaced image. But man is still said to be in the image of God. You remember when James said, out of the same spring doesn't flow, good water and brackish, sweet and salt water. And yet, out of the same mouth come praises of God and defamations against men who are created in the image of God. So long after the fall, James is still saying man retains something, a lot, of the image of God. James will go on to say, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. That is this disparity between what comes out of our mouths. All right, so what's the difference between a very intelligent animal and man? Light years, all right? Light years of difference between those two. The conscience. Initially, man created without one. Obtained by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But recognition of the spiritual world, spiritual perception, even in the fallen state. Why are there so many churches? Why are there so many antichrist organizations that people flock to? They're wrong, but there's still in those fallen people this recognition that there is a higher being than they, and they seek that higher being. If you show them who that higher being actually is, they will reject it because they're not really seeking that higher being. They're seeking that higher being on their own terms, but they're recognizing that there is something of spiritualities. Then there is the ability to reason. And in passages like the one that we're looking at and the ones that we've gone to in the course of looking at Jeremiah 10 verses 1 through 8, there's a great deal of reasoning there, isn't there? I mean, there is God, a thinking being who is appealing to your thinking in a way that the most intelligent animal is not going to be able to think. These things are aspects of the image of God. But that image, since the fall, is terribly marred. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, forerunner of the good things to come. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he is called in Colossians chapter 1, the icon of God. He is the very image of God. This time, not marred by human sin. So there's these humans that are created in the image of God. Supposed to be little tselems, you know? The teraphim. I'm going to translate this Hebrew word. It's find it all over the Old Testament. The word teraphim, so the NAS, I believe it transliterates it as teraphim. If I'm not mistaken, the NKJV will render it household idols. Teraphim are, I'm going to render it talismanic idols, like lucky idols. So I'm carrying my God with me. It's that big. In the temple, there's a gigantic image in the idolatrous temple that looks just like this little figure. But my teraphim, my talismanic idol is, it's like I've got the image of that one in the temple in my pocket. So everywhere I go, I've got my God with me. And that's what's talismanic about it. All right, well, we're going to call that the idol in your pocket, we're going to call that your tselem, the tselem of the big one in the temple. Man was designed to be a little image of the immense one that fills the universe in relation to the way he carries himself, the way she responds, the way they think, the way they love. At the fall, that's destroyed. And the regnant pieces of that are there swimming around in that humanity. But, I mean, it's so not like what Adam and Eve were. Then comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually is God. But in his humanity, he is the telem, icon of God. And he says things in the days of his flesh like, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Thomas, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He will say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. In other words, it would have been an inevitability. It would have been natural. It would have been automatic. If you would have really captured, if you would have laid hold, if you would have apprehended what the Lord Jesus Christ was like, you would have automatically known what the Father was like. Because the Lord is the unimpaired, unfallen icon, telem, of God. So that's something that deals with Christology, doesn't it? And that's something that deals with anthropology, doesn't it? Therefore, idolatry is an aberration against Christ, not just because Christ is God, but because Christ is the only image of God that you can perfectly see God in. Humans fallen make an image less than themselves. This isn't God. This isn't even thinking. But every idol is an attack against, in one sense, can we say, it's an attack against our humanity. And it's an attack against ultimate humanity. It's an attack against the Son of Man, who is the image of God, who is God. So idolatry begins to take on a magnitude that's beyond just spiritually stupid and dullardly to there's something really satanic about this. There's something demonic about it. Humans are oblivious to it, but demons are blaspheming Christ incarnate through it before it even happened. And be aware that both testaments testify that all idolatry is having its basis in the demonic. Well, something of the expose and the theodicy today. We shall continue with Jeremiah next time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.